You would take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews. We will be reading from there in just a second. But I just want to take a second before I get started tonight to just thank you all, and especially Jeff, for giving me this opportunity to speak to you this evening. I was working with a preacher in Hot Springs, as I mentioned, Don Patton, this morning, who's big into evidences. He's so big into defending the faith, evidences, and archaeology, and geology, that he's dedicated his life to that study. He is so in love with what he does that he is actually leaving for Turkey tomorrow morning in search of Noah's Ark. He believes that they have located it on top of Mount Ararat, and he has chunks of what could be the Ark in his fridge, his freezer. And so I hope he finds it so I can say that I touched part of the Ark. I think that would be pretty cool. But working underneath him and preparing to leave for Turkey, as you could imagine, is quite a large task. So the last week that I was in Hot Springs, I was just sitting at the house waiting for a phone call to know if I could go home that week or if I had to stay and preach in Hot Springs that Sunday. And I felt so bad because my mom would call and I'd be like, "Mom, I got great news. I think I'm coming home next Thursday." And then I'd call her back later that afternoon. "It looks like I'm going to have to stay and preach in Hot Springs on Sunday." And we did that for about a week straight. And I was emailing Mr. Jeff in that time saying, "Hey, I think I might be home. Can I preach?" "Oh, on the second thought, I won't be back." And so finally, I told the preacher there, I was like, "You know what? I think I need to go home. I need to spend a little bit of time with my parents. And I think I want to preach in front of my own congregation one last time before I head off to school for the next couple of months." But it turned out that he found out he's leaving on Monday. So it worked out perfectly that they didn't even need me in Hot Springs. But I just want to say it's great to be back in front of you guys and to be able to preach for you. And I hope that we can keep in mind that it's not about the messenger, but is the message that is being brought to you. And that is what is important. And this morning we talked about faith and what is faith and how can we develop a New Testament faith. And that was one of the hardest sermons that I've ever had to give. Because I challenge you to talk to somebody about why you believe what you believe in without talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is what our faith is. And so when we're defining faith, to not talk about that, I kept having to hold back on the reins because this is what I wanted to talk about. This is what we believe in. And so tonight I want to go over why should I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the biggest events, if not the biggest event in the Bible that we have. It is the most meaningful event to us as Christians. If you take this event out of the Bible, what do you have? You have something that's incomplete. It would not tie together the Old and the New Testament, and the New Law, the New Covenant, would then be incomplete as well. And it would not give much validity to the Bible because it would be incomplete itself. This is huge. This is our faith, the resurrection of Jesus, and what that means to us as Christians. And one passage that shows why this resurrection is so important to us is in Hebrews chapter 8. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And flip over a chapter, the Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." If we don't have the resurrection of Jesus, if we don't know what that was, would these passages make sense to us? Would the whole book of Hebrews make sense to us as it it tries to show the connection between the old covenant and the new covenant that we're under. It would make the Bible obsolete. We wouldn't know what to do with it without the resurrection. And the central theme of our faith should be this, that if Jesus was raised from the dead, it answers all of our questions. If Jesus was raised from the dead, it answers all of our questions about our faith. It proves that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and we then accept what Jesus accepts and accepted. That's what the resurrection should mean to you and I. The resurrection, again, it is the crux of our faith. It's what we believe in. It's why we're here tonight. And again, we talked about this morning in depth about being able to give a defense of the hope that is within you. And if we're not able to defend this question of why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, are we going to be letting our light shine to others when they ask us that question? Are we going to be ready to give a defense of our hope? Because this is the most important thing about our faith, and the most important thing, this most significant event in the Bible. And so because it carries that much weight, it is going to be the most ridiculed topic in the Bible. Because it carries so much significance, it carries so much weight, people realize what the resurrection of Jesus means. It means that there is going to be a second coming, and they are going to be judged for their sins. And people don't like what that means. And that is why people will dedicate to their lives trying to refute the Bible and trying to refute the resurrection of Jesus. I was taught the easiest way to become a millionaire is to come up with a reasonable and logical way to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. People will pay big money for a new theory, a new scientific proof that shows that the resurrection didn't happen. I'm tempted to use the example that Marshall, I told him that quote, and he came up with a pretty funny example of why the resurrection didn't happen. I mean, he obviously doesn't believe that, but it's just the logic that people try and come up with to disprove the Bible is silly. And it's silly because they can't. And I think that's one of the most important things for us as Christians to remember when people are bashing our faith, and maybe they are so smart and they're well studied in their knowledge to disprove the Bible, and there might be times where you don't have an answer for somebody because they know what they're talking about that well. But the Bible has been around for a long time, and it has not yet to be disproved. So many people have tried to disprove what you have in your hands, but none have succeeded in doing so. One of our strongest evidences for defending the resurrection of Jesus is that the tomb was empty. I hope all of you have been paying attention to the songs that Tony selected tonight. They fit in very well with this sermon. And one of the songs said that we believe the tomb was empty. And this just, people cannot get around this point. They cannot answer this point of why was the tomb empty? Where was the body of Jesus? For us as Christians, if we can take away one thing from the sermon, I hope it is this point to at least remember and have something to kind of act as a diving board for our points. Why was the tomb empty? Where was the body? They're going to try and ask you questions to make you stumble in your faith. But throw this one back in their face and they will not be able to answer it. For those of you that are wondering, why do I need to be able to argue with somebody, to know all these different arguments of why the tomb was empty, why Jesus was resurrected from the dead? I'm not going to become a preacher. I don't need to be qualified in this certain area. That's for the preacher. That's for Mr. Jeff. This sermon's for Mr. Jeff. He should be the only person paying attention. Well, no, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, we all have a duty to be ready to evangelize to others. And that means when they ask questions, we need to be able to give an answer. And you may go your whole life never coming across some of the arguments I'm about to bring up. And even if you don't, at least pay attention and let these things add to your faith and help us to grow in faith and be encouraged that, you know what, people cannot prove the Bible wrong because there are strong arguments made against it, but there are even stronger arguments for the validity of the Bible and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope I can present this in a way that is simple, nothing over the top, but things that we can take away from the sermon tonight. And some of the arguments that people will try to make of why the tomb was empty. Well, why the tomb was empty. They'll come up with some crazy excuses for where the body of Jesus went. And the first one is that, well, the disciples stole the body. That's what happened. They didn't want their whole faith to go down the drain, so they took the body and came up with this wild lie that he was resurrected on the third day and he rose. Well, we actually know who took his body. We read that in Matthew chapter 27. Please take out your Bible and follow along with me this evening. I hope off some of these points we can maybe write them down in our margins of our Bibles, so that if we are not able to put these to memory, that we will have them somewhere to recall. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. I mean, that's about as clear as it gets. The disciples stole his body. No, they didn't have to steal the body. They asked Pilate for it. And we see what happens. Joseph took it to the tomb and put a stone over it. And so that one, you show them verses like that. Well, what if they went back to it and stole it again? I'd have a hard time refuting that because we see in the Bible what it says happened to the body, that they took it there. Also, look over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Maybe this is why it's one of the most popular theories today of what happened to the body and why the tomb was empty. Because it was a lie started back in the time of Jesus. Well, we don't want word getting out that he actually did arise from the dead, so just blame it on the apostles. They stole the body. We see the same logic that people are trying to use today in the Bible because it's not true. It's the best attempt they can come up with. Another argument for people that people will try and come up with of why the tomb was empty is that they went to the wrong tomb. And I find this very hard to believe. The man that the Jews hated so much, the man that they wanted crucified on the cross, I'm pretty sure they would have known what happened to the body and what tomb it was taken to. And we read about this over in Matthew 27. In verse 64, therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has arisen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the last. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The opposition, those who were against Christ, they knew where the tomb was. And they were afraid that he would do exactly what he said he would do, that he would arise. So they sent guards. They tried to seal it up. They tried to make sure this didn't happen. They knew where the tomb was. And yet it still happened. The tomb was found empty. Some other arguments that we see is that the authorities move the body? Well, we've already gone over that we know where the body was and we know who took the body. So there's not really any weight for this argument of that the authorities moved the body. Because we just read that Pilate tried to have it sealed and a guard was there. Why would he try and take the body? And if the authorities did move the body and tried to change it to a different tomb, they're still going to run into an even more serious problem of where'd the body go. That would be digging a hole for themselves if they wanted to stick this as their main argument. Where's the body at? The body that you moved and tried to hide, well, where's it at now? And the last one that I want to go over is the swoon theory. And this is that, well, Jesus never actually died. And let's just, before I even try and give my personal opinion, let's look at what the Bible says in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And we'll see in all the different accounts of the Gospels, different things happening after the death of Christ. And as I mentioned the historian Josephus this morning, a historical writer who was alive at this time, never specifically calling Christ Christ, he calls him Crispus. It's debated on whether or not he's talking about Christ. But one thing he does record around the time period when Christ was crucified is that there was an earthquake around this time. And he records that the skies were dark until the ninth hour. Is that a coincidence? Do those things happen very often? I think it's the power of God that when Jesus died, those things were to take place. And again, these people hated Jesus. They hated him. That's why they had him crucified. If they were to make sure that he was crucified, wouldn't you think that they're going to make sure 100% that he is dead? You think about the Zimmerman trial today and how angry people are at him that he's not guilty and he's a wanted man of people. If they had the chance, I guarantee you they would kill him. Well, imagine this with Jesus, the Jews. They hated him so much that they got what they wanted, and they are going to make sure that he is dead. And in John chapter 19, John 19 and verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I don't think it can be any clearer that Jesus was dead. They saw that he was dead, and just to make sure, they stuck a spear in his side. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And that is why the tomb was empty. And you can read also in Luke chapter 23, verses 47 through 48, that there were many witnesses there. The centurion guard who stood by and said, surely this man was the Son of God. There were people around to make sure that Jesus died. They were waiting around to make sure that this man died, because he was not worthy to live. And so we see all these different arguments that people will come up with, and they'll try and distort the Word of God and use Scripture and historical writings against us. And it's, for me, it's comforting that I'm 20. I'm not the smartest kid in the world. I don't even know my Bible as well as I want to and as well as I should. And yet I can find these simple verses that disprove what they're saying. And I hope that's encouraging to you as well, that you can look in your Bible and disprove some of the smartest men on earth and their theories that prove why Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. It's never been disproven and it never will be, because it happened. And there's evidence in the Bible supporting that. So as we're looking over these arguments, now we move on to why should I believe? Why should I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And I want us to look at four reasons of why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning with the most powerful reasoning that we have, and the most powerful evidence we have in all of the Scripture, and that is the witnesses. Those who saw Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead. They saw a man who was dead and then was alive. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. I know we talked about this a little bit earlier, but this verse, again, shows the qualifications of the apostles. They were witnesses. They saw the resurrected Christ. But it was more than just the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ. I put together a small list of all the instances I could find of those who met the who saw Jesus resurrected. And I'm going to go through this pretty fast, but if any of you who are taking notes want a copy of this, I can easily print this out for you. But the first, we see that women saw Jesus. We also see specifically that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary saw Jesus. We see the disciples on the road, the Emmaus, saw him. And then when they saw him, they had to go and tell the other disciples, but Jesus followed them there. Jesus also appeared to Thomas, as we read over this instance earlier today. The 10 disciples in the upper room. He appeared at Mount Galilee. He appeared at fishing while they were fishing on the sea. He appeared to Peter. And more than 500 at one time. And that could be some of the strongest evidence that we have of his resurrection from the dead. Some people will try and discredit his appearances, that those who thought they saw the resurrected Christ, that it was just mass hysteria. They were hallucinations. They didn't know what they were seeing. You're going to say that 500 people that saw him were all crazy? I'd say that's pretty good evidence. James saw him, and Paul saw him as well. Look at all these examples of Jesus and the people he appears to. This is strong evidence for us to believe in the resurrection of Christ, that those things really happened. These things that we're reading about in the Bible, they happen. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And when we look at these examples of witnesses, it should just make our faith grow. That over a 40-day period, Jesus came and saw close to 550 people. People saw, and they were witnesses to Christ, or live from the dead. Another example that we have, another reason for us to believe, is the disciples' turn to believe. The disciples and the apostles, those who were closest to Jesus, they didn't really understand the things he said. They didn't get his teachings. They didn't get his purpose. They were reluctant to believe what he taught them at first. But yet, these same men who weren't sure what they were talking about, I mean, look over in Acts 1 with me for 1 second. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6 says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" This is right before Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. And the apostles are talking to him and they ask him this question, "Lord, are you going to restore Israel at this time?" They didn't get it. Even there, after spending 40 days with Jesus, after he's been resurrected from the dead, the apostles weren't entirely sure about things. And yet these men who weren't quite sure, they didn't understand everything Jesus was telling them. From this point on, what do we see? Read through the whole book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, then dedicating their lives to the gospel. These were men who didn't understand it at first, and yet, because of the resurrection, they dedicated their lives to preaching Christ. And that's what the whole New Testament is about. How we dedicate our lives to Him and we live for Him. And specifically Acts. So many examples of them teaching other people. And again, this is evidence for us to believe that those who were closest to Jesus were at first reluctant to believe, and yet later dedicated their lives and were willing to die for Christ. There was something that changed in them, and that was because of the resurrection of Christ. Another example of why we should believe is that skeptics were converted via the resurrection. And despite the lies that the Jews were trying to spread at that time, that it was the disciples who stole the body, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, there were still people at that time, even those closest to Jesus who didn't believe. We looked at Thomas, didn't believe, yet he was a skeptic and he later believed. But there's somebody else that I want to focus on. The best example of why you and I should believe. Because Christ picked the biggest person that was against him to work for him. And that's Paul. If Paul can believe, how much more can we believe? Look over in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." We see here that Saul was one of the biggest antagonists against Christ and those who followed him at this time. He was zealous for his faith, but he didn't quite understand his faith. And he was against Christ and what he was doing. And so when Paul says something, like he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it should really hit home to us of how powerful God is and how powerful Christ is and His plan that He has. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." God chose Paul because he was the worst person against Christ. He was somebody who hated Christ. He hated Christians. He was willing to persecute them and kill them and drag them out into the streets. And if Paul was able to change, then that would set up a pattern that anyone could change and follow Christ. In Acts chapter 16, And that's supposed to say chapter 26, Acts 26. And this whole chapter is when Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. And look at what Paul says, beginning in verse 13. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me with those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul says that Jesus appeared to him. He said that Jesus spoke to him. And it's because Paul saw that we can believe. Because Paul saw and he believed. And then verse 26, Paul says, For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. People knew the change in Paul. They knew that who is this man who was just such a radical force against Christianity, and all of a sudden, he's one of the leading teachers for Christianity? People saw this change. And I hope you see this change in him as well. And it reinforces our beliefs in the resurrection of Jesus, because it changed somebody like Paul. And the last example that I want us to look at is that Judaism was turned upside down. The Jews, at this time, everything that they believed in, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just got turned upside down on their life. This goes against everything that they thought and everything they believed in. If I were to tell you that I got drafted by the Dallas Cowboys, how many of you would believe that? For those of you who are logical people and like reasoning, you'd be like, well, first of all, you don't even play football. Why would the Cowboys recruit a soccer player? Second of all, you're 5 foot nothing and you would get flattened instantly. This doesn't make sense. Why would the Cowboys pick you? And yet this is what it was like for the Jews accepting Jesus. They heard these prophecies. They understood some of the prophecies, but not fully. They knew that a conquering king was going to come. They heard about these prophecies. The conquering king, he's going to come and he's going to restore Israel to its full. But they did not understand that the conquering king would come in the form of a servant. Someone who was trying to show a lifestyle towards them that in order to be high and mighty, you must first serve. And they did not understand that. How could this Messiah, the conquering king, the Son of God, be killed on a tree? The lowest of deaths at that time. And that's why they just couldn't wrap their minds around that this was Jesus. That's why they hated him, because they didn't want to believe that. Those things, they would not accept that as true. One of the best sermons ever recorded in scriptures is in Acts chapter 2. We were going over at the church in Hot Springs Acts on our Sunday morning classes, and we spent, I think, probably close to 5 weeks on Acts chapter 2, because there is so much in here, and not just Acts 2:38, the verse that everyone can quote, but the things leading up to Acts 2:38 is what we focused on. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that it's the time of Pentecost. It's a time where there would be many, many people gathered at this time. And so when in Acts chapter 2, in the verse 13 verses in this chapter, this is when the apostles get the Holy Spirit in them and they're able to speak in tongues. And so the people are able to hear what they're saying, each in their own language, and the people are just in awe. How can they speak? These men are Galilean. How can they talk to me? How am I hearing them in my own language? And the people just marveled at this, and they didn't know when in Acts 2 and verse 13 it says, others mocking them, they are full of new wine. People are like, well, they must be drunk. That's why they're talking the way they are. Because when you're drunk, you can speak in different languages. That really makes sense. No. And then Peter gets up and gives them a sermon right after this because he has their attention. They're listening. What just happened? These men, how are they speaking these tongues? So beginning in verse 14, Peter begins to give his sermon. And just so many things that as me, for an aspiring preacher, I can learn from this sermon. He appeals to his audience at first. In verses 15 through 21, he quotes from the Old Testament, verses they would have been familiar with. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And then once he quotes from Joel, he then quotes from David. Someone they love their David. They looked up to him. And he goes over some of the prophecies that David spoke of. And one of those is in verse 27. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's proving to them. He's using evidence. He's using the scripture to prove that, look, Jesus wasn't supposed to die. His body was not going to decay. His body was not going to see corruption. And so at this point, you have to imagine that the audience is probably starting to know where this is going. They see. They're familiar with what he's quoting. They're starting to know that they're talking about the Messiah. He is talking about Jesus. And he's confronting them about what they did. And then read verses 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter just comes right out and says it. I'm talking about the resurrection of Christ, in case you didn't pick up what I was putting down beforehand. I'm talking about the resurrection of Christ. And right before he gets to the end, in verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord in Christ. He tells them that therefore, know assuredly. We talked this morning a lot about having faith, evidence, conviction, assurance. Everything that Peter has said up to this point, he tells them that they can know assuredly that these things happen, and that Jesus, who they killed, was resurrected, and he was the Son of God. I wish I could preach like that and give a perfect sermon, in my opinion, appealing to the audience, building up to the end, getting to the climax, and causing change in the audience. Look at what happens in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These were not dumb people. Although some might make that claim because they thought, because they were speaking in tongues, they were drunk, so that makes sense. No. But these people knew what Peter was talking about. They examined the evidence. They listened to what he said because they were witnesses to the resurrection. And they changed because they knew that those things were true. And if Peter can get that many people to change their ways and believe. What should that do for us as Christians who already believe? That should build our conviction, build our assurance, build our faith, build our hope in the Lord and in the Bible that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And our reasons to believe, just a few, there are so many more, is that there were witnesses. People saw the resurrected Christ. And the disciples, who were so reluctant to believe at first, later changed their ways and dedicated their lives to the call of Christ. And it was the resurrection that changed their lifestyle. And we also see that skeptics were converted. Those people who you think are just so stubborn that won't change, well, if Paul can change, anyone can. And it was the resurrection that was able to do that for him, and Christ appearing to him. And lastly, it turned Judaism upside down. The beliefs that all those people at this time held to be true, the resurrection took them for a spin. And I guarantee you, if you give some of this evidence to people today, you will turn their faith. You will turn their religion upside down. Because they will look at this evidence and they will know that it's true. And that is why we need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it happened. He was raised from the dead, and it means so much to us. And without that sacrifice, we need to be thankful we would be lost. Without that fulfillment of prophecies, without everything that Christ did, where would we be? And I hope that these sermons today have helped you to grow in your faith, to grow in your conviction, and even just grow in your knowledge of what we're to believe in. Because before last year, I don't think I could have gave a sermon like I did tonight. I didn't have a defense ready. I didn't have a defense of the hope that was in me. Sure, I believed in the Bible, but I didn't have any evidence. And over the past two sermons, I've given you enough evidence to believe. And at this time, we like to extend the Lord's invitation. For those of you who do not yet believe, there is a time to do that now. Be baptized into the name of Christ. For those of you who are not yet Christians, or who are Christians, and have not been living the way you should, whatever it may be, please come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.